prison ministry in a hospice setting, and I don't think anyone fell asleep, so I think it was well received. I know that many of you probably will never visit a prison or have an opportunity to be one of the residents. At least I hope you never will. So it was good to give you a little idea what takes place in prison ministry in a hospice setting. Now I have the privilege of opening up Psalm 2. And I like to read Psalm 2. It's in your bulletin. I think I'll read from there. Now, most of us love the Psalms. And working in a hospice setting, I can attest to the fact that Psalms are incredibly comforting to our hospice patients. They express the human condition across centuries of humanity with all the feelings and with all the emotions that we share today. With the psalmist, we ride a roller coaster. You read through the Psalms, and the psalmists take us into the heights of spirituality and relationship with our Lord, and then into the depths of the expression of those heartfelt hurts that we have. And those are all in the Psalms. I just love them for that reason. From the mountaintops to the depths of the valley, those are expressed. Those thoughts and feelings are expressed in the Psalms. And the Holy Spirit directs us as we read through them. Now, most of you know that the Psalms are divided into five books. I hope you know that. And each of the books is five. Uno, dos, tres, cuatro, cinco. And each of the books ends with a doxology, a statement of praise to God. It's interesting that there should be five books because in the Old Testament Torah, there are five books, the first five books of the Bible. And some scholars think that as the Psalms were being assembled by the different writers as led by the Holy Spirit, that this was placed within the liturgical section of the worship that was taking place in the Old Testament temple, in the temple in Jerusalem. It's an interesting idea. Either way, we use the Psalms today in our worship, don't we? Because the Psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they speak to our hearts. There are different authors in the Psalms who were inspired by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. The main one is King David. He wrote most of the Psalms. And then we have Psalms written by the sons of Korah, Asaph, and those were probably part of the Levitical family that were tuned in to and assigned to bring worship into the temple. And there was also Psalms of Solomon, Moses, Heman, and Ethan. The Psalms provide for us a constant source of spiritual strength and comfort when we meet the challenges of life. Now, when we come to Psalm 2, we come to a very, very special psalm because it is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted 14 times, making reference to verses 1, 2, 7, 8, 9, and also verse 11. The psalm itself makes no reference to the identity of the writer, but as the Holy Spirit should lead, Dr. Luke, he wrote Luke and also the book of Acts. Luke tells us in Acts 4:25 that King David wrote Psalm 2 while under the power of the Holy Spirit. So now, with that as our background, let's read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Bless all who take refuge in him. What a passage. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Psalms 1 and 2 are known to many theologians as the gateway psalms. They introduce us to a reoccurring theme that we have throughout the five book of Psalms. And that theme contrasts the righteous and the righteous path with the wicked and the wicked path. Psalm 1 speaks of the righteous and godly man who meditates on God's law and flourishes, while the wicked perishes. Then Psalm 2, our psalm for today, speaks of wicked nations, not just wicked individuals, but wicked nations who conspire, who plot, and who scheme against God and his will, his law. The wicked perish while the righteous find their refuge in God. All five books of the Psalms warn us not to walk in the path of the wicked, but encourage us to walk in the path of righteousness and follow God and his will. Question: what path are you on today? What path are you following today? Scholars have observed that Psalm 2 is structured as a four-act drama. And you'll notice that I put that in your bulletin as sermon notes. There's a four-act drama consisting of four stanzas and 12 verses. In Act 1, verses 1 to 3, King David raises the question about the wickedness that we see in the world. And the kings and rulers come forth in a chorus to say their lines. In Act 2, verses 4 and 5, our sovereign God and Lord of the universe calmly sits on his throne, the throne of the universe. He sits on that throne and speaks against the wicked earthly rulers. In Act 3, verses 6 through 9, God's anointed Son speaks and reveals God's plan for dealing with the rebellious and wicked nations. And then in Act 4, verses 10 to 12, King David speaks out again, giving a closing exhortation in response to what has been revealed. It's just so well thought out and put together, this particular psalm. I like the question that David brings up when we first look at this psalm in Act chapter 1 of this drama. The question, why? I love that question. We've all asked the question why at some time in our lives, haven't we? Act 1 begins with the opening curtain, and King David is there, comes forth on stage, and asks why. The question why has been voiced by every religion, every people across the earth, with the main question being, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? Why did my mom or dad have to suffer? Why did my child have to suffer? King David presents us with a real-life drama reflecting the reality of biblical human history, beginning from Adam's demonic rebellion in heaven to Adam and Eve, to Moses and to Joshua, to the judges, to King David and the prophets, to the present, all the way through. The question, why? There are those who conspired and those who will continue to conspire against the sovereign creator of the universe. I asked one of the inmates in our prison, why. His name was, I asked him if I could give his real name. Most of the time when I'm preaching, I don't give the guys real names, but he said, yeah. And his name is Ray Renteria. And I asked Ray why he committed his crime. He was a member of a gang. I think he was a Southerner, a gang in L.A. And he answered, I don't know. I don't know why I did what I did. I just got caught up, he said, in the gang drama and didn't think about my actions nor the consequences. Ray was in prison for 30 years for being an accessory to murder when he was 19 years of age. 30 years. He is currently on parole right now, but was sentenced to life in prison. The governor found him suitable for parole because of the changes that the governor saw that had taken place in his life. 15 years ago, Ray heard the call of God upon his life while in prison. And he asked God for forgiveness, and he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It was real. Many of the jailhouse conversions aren't really real. They're just manipulation. But with Ray, it was real. And the Lord transformed his life. When he came to prison, Ray was unable to read or write. He could barely write his first name. So he went to school and received his GED. He also went on to college within the prison system. And he also received a certification in Microsoft Word. He worked in our prison hospice. He was great. He just loved the Lord so much and loved being with the inmates who were dying and holding their hands and praying with them. He also worked in the chapel, and he volunteered in a prison program that meets with troubled youth. Because he had been a troubled youth, he could relate to them on a very, very deep level. Ray told me that it was a loving thing for God to place him in prison, to stop him on that road to destruction that he was on, like how Paul was stopped on the road to Damascus. He said that all of his former gang members were dead because of drugs or from being shot. Now his life is devoted to serving God and his people. And he's doing so good on the outside. He's involved with his church. He is a leader in the church and the community and with his family. Psalm 2 shows the futility of rebelling against God and his anointed king because of who God is and the promises that he has made to that king. That king is referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God promises, and all of his promises actually, are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who comes in the line and lineage of King David. God promised King David in 2 Samuel 7:13 and 16 these words, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So God is omnipotent. He has unlimited power to keep all of his promises. He promised this to King David. And so it's futile to go against what God has promised. It's futile to conspire against God and against what he's willed. Evil will not win out. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can keep God from accomplishing what he wills. Absolutely nothing will keep God from accomplishing what he has promised. So why do the nations conspire? How do we answer that? God tells us in his recorded word that one of the reasons is Satan and his persuasive lies. Jesus says that Satan is actually the father of lies. He is the true author of this rebellion. What is the origin of evil? Satan is the origin and author of evil. He was once a beautiful angel of God. Isaiah 14:12-14 describes the rebellion of Satan in heaven against God. When Satan fell, he was so persuasive that he led a third of the angels with him. These are now called demons, and these demons now wage war against God and righteous angels and men. The world in the history of humanity is the theater where this great conflict takes place. Adam and Eve were the first human beings who chose to rebel against God. And their rebellion, as we read in the book of Genesis, took place in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve believed Satan's tempting lie over God's spoken word. They disobeyed God. The human race fell into sin and then came under God's judgment. The prophet Jeremiah declares, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." We read that in Jeremiah 17:9. The nations also conspire because they chose to. The rebellion of mankind took on a political organized form, and we read about that when we read about the Tower of Babel. And in that story, proud men came together And they proposed to build a great tower, a great ziggurat, a great tower to heaven, to make a name for themselves. And you want to read about that, it's in Genesis chapter 11, 4. The Lord God confused their languages, scattered them, which was the beginning of the nations. I believe this actually happened. I believe the word of God, that this is the beginning of how all the nations took place and all the languages took place. They were scattered across the earth, but their arrogance, their pride, their rebellion remains. Satan continues to work through the pride of the world rulers to weaken the nations through conflict and keep them from submitting to God. Bible prophecy shows in the end times the nations will come together once again in defiance of the Lord. Satan is the main force behind the Antichrist. But even in God's curse upon the serpent, goes back to Adam and Eve, God points a way of redemption, a way of hope that he has planned for fallen man. He has chosen. He has chosen his people. He has chosen, we learned about that last Sunday, he has chosen his sheep from before the foundation of the world. He has chosen those certain people to be his own, the sheep that he'll place on the right hand at the time of judgment. And this is what God has done for us. And this goes way back to the promise that God gives to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15. God says in this promise, and Adam and Eve are listening, he says this to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the woman's seed, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So in other words, Satan would bruise Messiah, Jesus, born of a woman, on the head, on the heel in death, as the sin bearer for the fallen race, for fallen humanity. But Jesus would bruise and crush Satan upon his head in his triumphal victory over sin and death and the resurrection from the grave. That's the promise that he gives to Satan. Adam and Eve are listening. And this is the promise to them as well. There will be a Messiah, one who will crush evil. The evil rebellion of Satan and all who follow him will be extinguished by bringing people from every nation under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Even though the nations will conspire against him, there will be a remnant from each nation that God has hand-chosen to be his sheep. So they'll come together. Our Lord brings people from every nation into his divine family. We are sisters and brothers in Christ. And we'll see each other in heaven. So when you look around the room and you see the people in your congregation, you're going to be seeing each other in heaven. Isn't that awesome? These who know Jesus as Lord and Savior are your sisters and brothers. In the hospice where I work, we have a lot of different people from different nations. The nurses, some speak Spanish, some speak Tagalog. Some speak different languages of African, Kiswahili, Swahili, and other languages. And so often I'll get together with them and I'll say, what do you think we're going to speak in heaven? And there's all kinds of conjecture of what we're going to speak in heaven. Whatever we're going to speak will be all of one family. And that is such an awesome thing to think about. The Father invites the Son in verse 8 of our passage, ask of me, and I'll make the nation your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. The rebellion of man and of the nations will finally be crushed, either in their willing submission to the call of Christ and his gospel now, or be forced to fall on their knees under the ruling iron rod of the Messiah when he comes to judge. That's the choice. We either submit to him now and realize the love and compassion that he's had for us, that he would die for us on the cross and give us faith to believe, or we will submit to him later when he comes to judge and will fall to our knees, not in repentance, but in submission. These first three verses show us the state of the world until Christ returns. The rulers of the earth incite the nations to rage against God. Revelation 11:18 also paints this very same picture of the world. Revelation 11:18 reads, the nations rage, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. And we read this morning. And for rewarding your saints, the prophets and saints, those who fear your name, both great and small, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. What a great and horrible day of the Lord. He comes and he judges, and those who are destroying the earth will be destroyed. So should we expect in our world today that our world become better and better? Should we expect that we're becoming better? No, not at all. We can't, because the prophecy that God gives in the scriptures is that it's going to become worse. We have a responsibility, however, to live quiet and peaceful lives. But we should expect to see more violence, suffering, and evil as the coming of Jesus Christ draws near. So, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we are but pilgrims on this world that is being overcome with evil as we wait for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our real home, Paul talks about this many times, our real home is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors on this earth, walking this earth, representing Jesus Christ, presenting his gospel to others, living a Christ-like life, but our citizenship is in heaven. So let's be good ambassadors, but let's focus on where our true citizenship is. Meanwhile, as all this takes place and evil increases, what's God's response to this? Is he asleep, as some would imply, or as some evil people would hope? Has he lost control? There is a new theology that talks about God losing control, that God doesn't really have everything under control. Horrible theology. No, God hasn't lost control. God hasn't fallen asleep. No, but he's long-suffering, and he will respond when he wants to respond. He'll respond according to his will and according to his plan. He waits until all of his people are brought into the fold. The psalmist declares in Act 2 of our psalm that even though the nations have rebelled against God, God is actively sovereign. We see that in verses 4 to 5. That's how God responds. God doesn't even get up from his throne. No, he sits on his throne. What does it mean that he sits on his throne? God sits knowing the fullness of his sovereignty and his limitless power. God sits knowing that his plans will work out. He has the power to make them work out. He sits calmly with serene dignity. All attitudes of rebellion against God are absurd and ridiculous. He is never threatened. God is never threatened. God is never surprised. God feels no anxiety. No, he sits. He's calm. He sits and waits and is actively involved with everything that takes place on this earth. Everything is moving toward his end, his plan, his direction. Incredible. Incredible just to watch God. And doesn't that give us peace to know that he has everything under control, whether you're facing cancer, whether you're facing some hardship at work? God has a plan, and that's all part of his plan. He is infinitely involved with the macrocosm, all that exists beyond that we can't even see. And he's also intimately involved with the microcosm, all that exists past the microscopic elements of our world. He's actively involved with everything, and as the scripture says, he holds everything secure in the palm of his hand. One day, though, God will stand. We read about that in Revelation 5:6. It tells us that God will stand in the midst of his throne, and he'll open up a scroll of judgment. The only ones who will be safe will be those whose names are written on the scroll of life. Those are his chosen ones. Those are the sheep of his pasture. Those are the ones he places on the right hand. Those are the ones that had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who gave up his life for them on the cross. Powerful men rise up with arrogance and boastful pride. God laughs. How absurd, how ridiculous. Verse 4 and 5 states, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak unto them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. In other words, it's as if God were saying to them, who does this little creature think that he or she is, trying to stand up against a sovereign God and his will? The prophet Daniel tells us that he removes kings and he establishes kings according to his will, Daniel 2:21. Now, rulers throughout history, the history of mankind, they've come and gone, haven't they? The mighty Nebuchadnezzar, you might remember that story, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler of the earth in his day, he grew so proud and he proclaimed that he became great in and of himself. Kind of reminds you, I won't say it. God humbled him with a type of mental illness so that he lived in the fields and he ate grass like an animal. Where's your king? Oh, he's in the North 40 grazing. How embarrassing for that city. Where's your king? His fingernails are growing out like talons of a bird, it said in the scriptures. He's grazing. He's grazing out there eating grass in the North 40. Until God brought him to his senses and he learned who God really is. And he says these words. These are words from Nebuchadnezzar. The humble Nebuchadnezzar. He writes, or he says in Daniel 4:25, the Most High is the ruler of the kingdom of men. He gives to it whom he wills. Now, that's a humble Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think he wanted to go out grazing in the North 40 again. Historians tell us that Napoleon Bonaparte was reported to have said, I make circumstances. God laughs. Ridiculous. Napoleon came to nothing. Arrogant, cruel, and godless rulers of the 20th century, people like Stalin, Hitler, Maximilian, Mao, Pol Pot, together they slaughtered more than 100 million people in an effort to create their vision of a ideal godless society. Where are they now? Each one has come to nothing. They're dead. All these rulers have come and gone. Only God remains with his sovereign will and plan. The psalmist then goes on to show in Act 3 that God has an unstoppable plan. We learn about this in verses 6 to 9. God's plan centers on one person alone, and that's his anointed one, who he places as king upon the holy hill, Zion. Zion is God's holy hill. The Hebrew phrase literally means, or it can literally be translated, hill of my holiness. God has personally and firmly set his king in a place of total and eternal authority. He holds office by direct appointment of God. Zion is mentioned as that royal seat of the anointed one. He'll be installed on Mount Zion and will forever rule over the nations and kingdoms of the earth. However, this was not fulfilled in King David. The Jewish historians would say that, but no, this is an eternal king. So it's not King David, it's not King Solomon, but only can be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So how are we to understand verse 7, the phrase that says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Well, it goes beyond David, doesn't it? But it points to Jesus Christ. The verse is quoted several times in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1 verse 5, and Hebrews 5 verse 5 are just a few. It plunges us into some deep theological waters that we can observe with awe but not fully understand. This relationship that we have in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity is expressed in the Father and the Son. How does this work? Does it in any way imply inequality? Was there a point in time where Jesus was not begotten of the Father, in which case he wouldn't be eternal? The scriptures teach, and biblical orthodox theologians for centuries have agreed, that Jesus is eternally the unique, one and only Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. The Athanasian Creed states, "The Son is from the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten, generated from eternity from the substance of the Father." And the Nicene Creed states, "The only begotten God, Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." So when Psalm 2, verse 7 states, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," there's only one possible interpretation, and that's what we find from the great reformer John Calvin. He focused on the phrase "today" or "this day." And he explained that it referred to the time when Jesus' eternal identity was revealed and made known. He was always, Jesus has always been, for eternity past, the Son of God. The Father, for eternity past, has always been the Father. And Jesus says, in the closeness of that relationship, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." They are one. And at the same time, it says here, "Today I have begotten you." So John Calvin reads that, and he explains it this way. He says, this refers to the time, I'm quoting, "when Christ's eternal identity was revealed and made known, when the Father bore witness to Jesus as being his own Son, which occurred during his earthly ministry and primarily through the resurrection." So if you remember the baptism of Jesus, that was just one place. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." And then you had the dove, the Holy Spirit, coming down in the symbol of the dove. So you have all three, Trinity, right there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "This is my beloved Son." That was a revelation to humankind that this is the Son of God. And that is what it means when it says, "Today I have begotten you." That's the revelation of Jesus to humanity. Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. It's like a title given to him that he's held through all of eternity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one. God's predetermined plan for dealing with man's rebellion involves the work of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, whom God sent into this world to pay the penalty for man's rebellion. We see that when we read John 3:16. He died according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God at the hands of godless men. But God raised him from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And he's waiting for the predetermined time when he will return to us in power and judgment. It's all a matter of God's timing. Some people will try to think and try to come up with a certain time when Christ is coming. This happened not too long ago. That person has gone. And it's happened in the past, 50 years ago, with other so-called theologians. They're dead and gone. They predicted that Christ would come back at a certain time as well. Jesus says, "No one knows but the Father when he will return." But he will return. And it's not wise for us to follow someone who has come up with a certain date. The Lord God appointed his Son to rule over the world. He writes in our passage, "Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." So Jesus needs only to take upon himself that which is given to him already by the Father. The omnipotent rod of iron he holds in his hand will utterly smash the opposition, the rebels. It says, "You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them with pieces like a potter's vessel." This is a true judgment day that's referring to. The same Jesus who died and rose from the dead will return bodily to this earth in power and glory and will crush all opposition and will reign in righteousness from David's throne. John describes this vision of Christ's return in Revelation 19:15-16, and I'll read that. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of his fury, of his wrath, the God Almighty. On his throne and on his thigh is written the name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John goes out on to say that Satan and all who follow him will be thrown in the lake of fire. They will be tormented forever and ever. That's God's plan for dealing with rebellious people and with Satan and his rebellious demonic forces. His plan involves Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who's going to return to this earth in power and will judge the living and the dead. What's our response to this? Well, we read our response in verses 10 to 12. Our response is that we must submit to God and his anointed Jesus Christ while there's time. Now, just in case you're not seeing it, Psalm 2 is not only referring to the proud kings of David's day who rebelled against the Lord and his anointed. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we've all rebelled against God and his will for our lives. We've all broken his divine law. Frank Sinatra, you might remember his beautiful voice, he's saying, "I did it my way." How many of us today are living our way rather than God's way? I wish he would have sang, "I did it God's way" instead. How many of us are cuddling right now, are cuddling up to some sin in our lives? Are you cuddling some sin today? We hold sin closely, whatever it may be. And we think, well, that's not that bad of a sin. It's not like those prisoners who have committed murder. It's just a little sin. It's warm, it's fuzzy, it feels so good. We've all cuddled personal sin. And we've all at one time or another lived double lives. We act one way around our fellow Christians on Sunday, and then we secretly cuddle a personal sin, thinking that no one will know. Maybe it's that pornography we watch on our computer when our door is shut. Maybe it's something else, something just deep and within us. Are we any different from those rebellious nations that we read about in Psalm 2? We see it time and time again with the people of Israel, don't we? In the books from Genesis to Judges, especially Joshua, book of Joshua and Judges. A little compromise here on God's people, a little more there, a little more leads to a big bunch, until they're sacrificing their precious children in the burning arms of the Canaanite god Moloch. Think about it another way. This way I kind of like to think about it, I think, in terms of pictures and basic things. So picture for yourself a big truckload of pristine apples. I'm already hungry. Those crisp, pristine apples just picked. And in the center of this great truckload of apples, beautiful apples, there's one rotten one. Now, these healthy apples, could all of these healthy apples surrounding this one apple, this one rotten one, could they make that one rotten apple whole? No, it works the other way, doesn't it? That one rotten apple in the midst of that great truck load of pristine apples could infect the whole load. The rot infects those others. So get rid of the sin that you're cuddling. It'll destroy you. It'll rot you out. It's all about our lordship, isn't it? Lordship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Is he truly Lord? It's about lordship. Is he truly Lord in your life? We personally consider the lordship of Jesus Christ in verse 12, which says this. It's quite a passage. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Wow, a kiss is something very personal, isn't it? It's more personal. A kiss is more personal than a bow. It's more personal than a handshake. A kiss is more personal than a hug. Jesus received kisses from his family, his mom, his brothers, sisters. He received kisses from his friends. He received kisses from his disciples. It was a tradition in that culture to greet each other with a kiss. We're told by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter to greet each other with a kiss. We read about that in Romans 16:16 and 1 Corinthians 13:12 and 1 Peter 5:14. We greet each other with a kiss in that culture. In stark contrast to these friendly and heartfelt kisses, Jesus, if you remember, also received a kiss of betrayal from Judas. With what kind of kiss have you kissed Jesus today? What kind of kiss is Jesus supposed to receive? The psalmist is talking about the kind of kiss that a king receives. It is a kiss of homage, of love, of allegiance, and of fear, respect. Jesus is the Lord and King of the universe who will reign eternally. If not by our willing submission now, then by forced submission when he comes again. He doesn't take second place to anything or anyone. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, the exhortation in verses 10 to 12 applies to each person. All people must show discernment and take warning. All people should bow in submission, love, and fearful respect before Jesus and give him the kiss that he deserves. We must submit to Christ our Savior. Lord and one true King is who he is to us. We must submit to him or perish in the way. That's the warning that our scripture gives us. But blessed, the good news is, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the kiss of trust, love, submission, and reconciliation. We were all by nature rebels against God, and the message of the gospel is a message of reconciliation. So get rid of your sin. Don't cuddle it. Trust him. Give it to him. Ask him for forgiveness. Do away with it. And go to him by faith. Trust him to transform your lives and to work on your behalf. He's already done that for us on the cross. Throw yourself upon him and his finished work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So put your trust in him. Kiss the Son, and do it now. For the Christian is a kiss of submission, love, grace, mercy, reconciliation, worship, thanksgiving, and praise. The urgency of submitting to Christ is expressed in the last phrase, his wrath may soon be kindled. Verse 12. Jesus will come again. The first time he came in grace and mercy to save, the second time he'll come in wrath to judge. But even if his coming is delayed, you have no guarantee that you'll still have another day on this earth. And that's a message that I give to the inmates that I work with. We never know who's gonna leave us. We never know how much time God has given to us. You never know how much time God has given to you. And working in a hospice setting really makes that clear. Dr. Sam left his patients in her hospice after caring for them one day. And Dr. Sam, great guy, he drove home. Well, on the way, he suffered a heart attack and drove to the side of the road and died. The patients in her hospice found out about this and were all surprised that their doctor died before they did. I told our patients that only the Lord knows when our time is up. Only he punches our time clock, so to speak. No one knows the exact time Jesus will take you home. If you do not submit to Jesus Christ before you die, you will face the wrath of his judgment. He deserves our love, doesn't he? Look at how much Jesus loves you. Look at how much he loves you, what he's done for you. Leaving the glories of heaven to come to this earth to teach, to preach, to heal the sick, to feed the hungry, to do all these things that he did. And then to go to the cross and pay the penalty for your sin. Look what he's done for you. So hear the call of Jesus on your life to repent and to come. Come to him as your Lord and Savior. Kiss the Son or perish. Blessed is all. Blessed are all who take their refuge in him. Now, I don't think there's a person here who doesn't want to feel safe and protected. Do any of you remember that Geico commercial? Where there was a couple, and they were concerned about protecting their home. I love this commercial. It's so fun. And what they did was they purchased a panther. They purchased this big, black, toothy, clawed panther to protect their home. They got a rescue panther. And in that commercial, the panther lies on top of their chest of drawers, licking its chops while they're in bed, frozen with fear and unable to sleep. The panther's protecting their home, but the plan that they came up with, they begin to fear more than anything. And I find that rather fun. Psalm 20, verses 7 and 8 reads, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They're brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm." Do you trust in something other than Christ for your salvation? Do you trust in something other than Christ for refuge and protection? Now, we may not place our trust in rescue panthers. I hope you don't. We may not place our trust in chariots and horses, but do you place your trust in the equivalent, in science or medicine or government? We all do to a certain extent, but where do you place your ultimate trust? Some of us have trouble sleeping when we discover the thing that we've put our trust in isn't trustworthy and even dangerous. Sometimes a medical cure is worse than a disease. I see that a lot in the hospice. Sometimes a scientific discovery destroys more lives than it saves. Sometimes the people we trusted and elected into office are really corrupt and end up fleecing the hard-earned savings of many hard-working families for the purpose of lining their own pockets. And as we see the chaos in our world, we can truly be happy and blessed if we but take our trust and put our trust in our Lord and Savior. We read in Acts chapter 4, 23 to 35, that the early church took refuge in him. And then they prayed through Psalm 2. Read that. It's amazing. Psalm 2 is such an incredible passage that when the New Testament believers faced persecution, they prayed through this passage. We also live in troubled and uncertain times, and we must make certain we place our trust in our God, for he alone is trustworthy. So let's join the early church in doing everything that we can to make Christ Lord in our lives, in our families, in the communities that we live in, one soul at a time. As you walk out your faith, as you're led by the Lord to open your mouth, present your gospel, the gospel of Christ, and as you present that gospel and you're walking and you're ministering to others, one soul at a time. And even if we should die a martyr's death, our trustworthy and sovereign God will ultimately triumph, and we'll see him face to face. I want to close now with the marvelous picture of the people of God gathered as a great family from all over the world, all over the earth, from all the nations, in Revelation 7, 9 to 12. They put their trust in him for their salvation, and he never fails. He brings them to him in heaven, and we'll enjoy him forever. So here we are, Revelation 7, 9 to 12. The Apostle John writes, "After these things I looked, and there were an enormous crowd that no one could count, made up of persons from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in long white robes and with palm branches in their hands. They were shouting out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God and the one who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood there around the circle of the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all threw themselves down with their faces to the ground before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for cuddling secret sins. We know that what we cuddle will soon destroy us. Our sin is rebellion against you. So transform us in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We confess these sins, and we also confess our need for you and for that transformation. Give us a desire and will to do your will. Make our will to be your will. Make us change so that our will reflects your will in everything that we think, do, and say. We submit to you, Lord. We kiss the Son and take refuge in your mercy and grace. May we live to please you and your glory. May we tune ourselves to what harmonizes with your will until we enter the angelic chorus of heaven in joyful praise. Amen.